Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God commissions Jonah to preach to the notoriously wicked and cruel Ninevites, not because God is about to abandon His covenant people, but to manifest His grace. And so the question comes up, well, how does preaching to the Ninevites manifest God's grace? Well, we have to understand where we are in redemptive history. God's covenant is made with His people Israel. And so as God's covenant people, God is now saying, preach to the Ninevites. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. God goes to these extreme measures precisely because of His covenant with Israel. We have to understand that for 150 years, prophet after prophet has been calling out to the children of Israel to repent. And what has been the response? They've remained hardened in their hearts. And so God is long-suffering. God is faithful to His covenant promises. But Jonah decides then to take matters into his own hands. He refuses his assignment to deliver the gospel of grace to the pagan nations. He foolishly tries to run and to hide from God. An omniscient God, of course, knows exactly where to find Jonah, and He hurls, as it were, a storm directly at the ship on which Jonah is a passenger on his way to Tarshish. It's a sovereign God who then also casts the lots, who throws the lot to expose Jonah as the culprit. Defiant, Jonah does not repent. Jonah does not pray. Jonah does not plead with God to spare his life or to spare the lives of the pagan sailors. Jonah simply would rather die. But God uses even the disobedience of this runaway prophet, the severity of the storm, to reveal His sovereignty and to reveal His grace to these pagan crew members. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is a wonderful manifestation of God's transforming grace. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to Him. We see then the transforming grace of God evident on the ship. We say, well, what about Jonah? Well, the crew hurled him overboard just as they had been instructed by Jonah to do. So what's happening? Well, he's sinking. He's sinking ever deeper into the deep, dark abyss of the Mediterranean Sea. But our story doesn't end with Jonah drowning. That far from it. There's much more to the story. And so let's proceed this afternoon on the theme God's sovereignty and grace revealed in Jonah's deliverance. Noting first of all the preservation of Jonah and secondly the prayer of Jonah. Look at verse 17, which in our Hebrew Bibles is really verse 1 of chapter 2. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. It's interesting, the word here in the Hebrew, provide, more literally actually means God commissions, God appoints, God ordered. But the Lord commissions a great fish to swallow Jonah. And here, congregation, we see again the sovereignty of God, don't we? Jonah's life is miraculously preserved by God who commissions a great fish to swallow Jonah. What kind of a fish? A whale? Was it a whale? I know. A lot of people think it was a whale. But you know what? In our Sunday school material and in Bible pictures, we often see a whale, right? Yeah. So we would automatically think it would be a whale. But you know what? Whales were were very rare. You don't see whales in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, it could very well have been a whale that God had commissioned a whale to come into the Mediterranean Sea to swallow Jonah. That's possible. Some have speculated that it could have been a shark. But whatever kind of fish it was, it's still nothing short of a miracle, isn't it? And what kind of great fish it is not really the important thing here. Let's note again God's sovereignty over all the work of creation. First, God commissions what? He commissions the wind and the waves to hurl a storm directly at the ship on which Jonah is traveling. And now He commissions a great fish to save Jonah's life. In contrast to Jonah's willful disobedience, creation heeds the voice of its creator. Just as God commissioned ravens to feed Elijah, a sovereign God displays His supremacy over all of creation, over every creature of the sea, of the earth. And He commissions a great fish, perhaps a whale, to deliver Jonah. What's truly a miracle, congregation, is not that Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish, but that God of His grace would even bother to preserve Jonah's life. Jonah is not only stubbornly defiant, but we have to remember at this point he's also unrepentant, isn't he? He would rather die, be cast into the sea, than obey the Lord. And traveling to Joppa, Jonah had plenty of time to reflect on what he was doing. Nineveh is about 500 miles, 800 kilometers in the opposite direction. And now he's going over here to the Mediterranean to Joppa to board a ship. He's got plenty of time to think about his commission to the Lord. Where did God send him? God sent him to Nineveh. Where is he going? The opposite direction. And in the storm, in the hollow of the ship, Jonah certainly had plenty of time to pray. He had plenty of time to plead for God's forgiveness. We don't read any of that, do we? Many ways we might be inclined to think that Jonah gets what he rightly deserves when the crew members threw him overboard. Defiant, unrepentant, we would say, Jonah, he deserves to die. Jonah demonstrates that he's unworthy of his calling as the prophet of the Lord. We might question, we would say, why doesn't God just simply let him drown? Why? Because Jonah refusing to proclaim the gospel of grace to the Ninevites and having missed golden opportunities to exhibit the grace of God to the pagan crew members, now Jonah must experience firsthand what it means to be saved by grace. Clearly, Jonah is not spared because of his own good works. Rather, God spares Jonah to demonstrate that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is all of grace. If God gave Jonah what he deserves, we would say he deserves to die. He's worthy of God's judgment and God's condemnation. And yet, wanting to manifest His grace, God commissions a great fish to save Jonah. Congregation, such is the magnitude of God's amazing grace. Such is the picture of Israel, stubborn, defiant, unrepentant, And yet a faithful God does not forsake His covenant promise. But congregation, such is also a picture of you and I. We too are those undeserving sinners, and yet the recipients of God's amazing grace. Truly, we are no better, we are no more worthy of God's grace than stubborn Israel, than even Jonah. Every day again, do we love God as we ought? Absolutely not. Do we obey God's law as we ought? Absolutely not. Do we heed God's word as we ought? No. Do we submit to God's will willingly? No. Do we love our neighbor as we ought to love our neighbor? No. We only increase our guilt every day again, don't we? So why me? Why did God commission not a great fish to preserve my life from death? But more significantly, why did God commission His own beloved Son to die for me, to preserve my life from death, from eternal death? Why did God commission the Son of God to take upon Himself our human nature to bear your and my punishment for sin? Why did God send His Son to die on a cross as one accursed by God? Why did God send His Son to bear the wrath of God? Because of your and my sin. Why? Why? To reveal the magnitude of His amazing grace. Whether Israel, Jonah, or any one of us, we're all undeserving of that grace. And yet such is the magnitude of His grace display to us sinners. Salvation is truly of the Lord. Listen to what we read in Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Isn't that what was underlying at the heart of the Reformation? Saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And congregation, where would we be apart from that grace of God? We would be drowning in the sea of sin and misery. We would be sinking ever deeper into the depth of the pit of hell itself. And yet, God commissioned not a great fish, but God commissioned His Son, who willingly laid down His life as an atoning sacrifice for your and my sins. Verse 17 mentions that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Did God just randomly pick 3 days? I mean, for Jonah to be stuck inside a slimy, stinky fish, did God finally to say, well, maybe 3 days is enough? Why 3 days? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from You. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Here Jesus refers to the story of Jonah in the belly of a great fish, proving not only the miracle, but congregation also affirming again the historicity of this great event. But more than that, it's a foreshadowing of Christ's own death and His resurrection. Here again, we see the sovereignty of God in that the preservation of Jonah's life would be used by God in what way? To illustrate the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Just as Jonah was buried in the depth of the sea, Jesus would be buried in the depth of the earth. And just as Jonah rose up again alive from the great fish after 3 days, so too Jesus would be raised up again from the grave after 3 days. One author notes, he says, Jesus' resurrection after 3 days was not the kind of sign the unbelieving religious leaders expected and demanded, but it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. It was the final sign Jesus directly gave to the world of His messianic credentials and saving power. His own resurrection, Jesus told the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, would be the only sign from heaven they would receive. Why did Jonah spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? It served as God's sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. Do we see the sovereignty of God in this again? The story of redemptive history, when you take a look at it from Genesis 3:15 all the way through, is kind of like a giant puzzle where all the pieces of every story fit together in a most beautiful way, don't we? I mean, not even with Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights is not just some random thing. God just didn't pluck a number and say, well, I guess, 3 days and a stinky, smelly fish might be enough. No. It would serve a purpose. What purpose? A sign to the unbelieving scribes and the Pharisees. A sign pointing to the resurrection and to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture finds its rightful place according to God's good and perfect plan. Then chapter 2, verse 1 marks a significant turning point. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Safe in the belly of a ship, Jonah was found asleep. And when the captain found Jonah sleeping, he said, "Arise! Call on your God." What did Jonah do? He refused. When on the deck with the crew, the waves come crashing down on the ship, the crew's frantic. What do we do? Rather than pray, rather than repent, Jonah chose death. But now, in the belly of this great fish, we read that Jonah finally breaks down. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Sometimes God does the same thing with us, doesn't He? We're caught up in our sins. We often distance ourselves from God. And it isn't until we finally hit rock bottom that we finally cry out to the Lord. God doesn't always deliver us immediately from the messes that we're in or from the trials that we encounter until we come to a breaking point. Lord, help. Most often it is with our backs up against the wall, with nowhere to turn, nowhere to go, that God finally brings us to our knees We realize that our only help is in the Lord our God. Sadly, congregation, it often takes sorrow and suffering to humble us, doesn't it? Faith and trust in God are somehow more at home in affliction than when all is well. O. Palmer Robertson put it this way, "Do you sometimes have trouble praying? It may be that your conscience restrains you. Unconfessed sin is like a fishbone caught in the windpipe. You cannot breathe with any semblance of normality until you remove the obstruction." There in the belly of the great fish, Jonah has nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. Tossed overboard, he didn't drown. Miraculously, he's still alive. And now finally, what does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer. Something he's been avoiding all along, hasn't he? And so let's walk through that prayer together. Look at verse 2 with me. "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry." Notice that in spite of Jonah's willful disobedience, he prays to the Lord. What do you notice about Lord? Lord is in capital letters. What does that mean? When Lord is in capital letters, it's a reference to Yahweh. It's a reference to the covenant God. So in Jonah saying, "In my distress, I called to Yahweh. I called to my covenant God." And we might be inclined to think, "Well, Jonah, you've got a lot of nerve." But then, congregation, we are never ever too far gone that the Lord refuses to hear our cries. Therefore, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, whatever our sins, past or present, pour out your heart before the Lord. Cast your burdens on the Lord. But what about my sin? What about the things I'm wrestling with? What about the temptations I so easily succumb to? Do I dare go to my God? How can we go to the Lord? There's a reason we can. The Lord, our covenant God, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not strive with us nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Congregation, that's comfort. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Because of Jesus, we belong to our Father in heaven. Because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven us. As children of the Heavenly Father, our Father stands with arms open wide, waiting for the return of the prodigal prophet. And the prodigal child returns. Why? Because he knows the loving, forgiving character of the Father. Yes, even from the depth of the pit of despair, God hears and he answers the cries of his beloved children. Therefore, we must turn our eyes and our hearts to the Lord our God. His prayer continues in verse 3. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." It's in the Hebrew, it's actually very beautiful because there's a repetition of certain words. The word arise, God uses it to commission Jonah. Arise, get going to Nineveh, the captain. Arise, call upon your God. The Lord, the language of hurling the storm. God hurls a storm at the boat. And now again, you hurled me. Now, who's he talking to? He's not talking about the sailors who hurled him. Now, you, my covenant God, you hurled me into the depth. God, Jonah's acknowledging here the sovereignty of God, that God acts, that the sailors were acting in accordance with the decrees of a sovereign God. It was right for Jonah that he would die for his sin. He says, it was your billows. It was your waves that swamped me over. You hurled me overboard. Jonah acknowledges the sovereignty and the grace of God, and he finds himself exactly where he is. Where? In the belly of a fish. The prayer continues in verse 4. I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. God's hand of discipline has been heavy upon Jonah, hasn't it? But by faith, he believed that God would restore him again. To what? To worship and to praise the Lord. Where? In his holy temple. God's hand of discipline was showing signs of a favorable response to draw Jonah, a stubborn and unrepentant sinner, back into his fellowship. Our sins, yes, they run deep. Our sins have grave consequences. But congregation, thanks be to God, whose grace and whose love for us runs even deeper. His prayer continues in verses 5 to 6. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's descent of the abyss hits rock bottom, doesn't it? You can't go any lower than the moorings or the roots of the mountain. That's the depth to which he sunk. The bottom of the sea. And while we may not have sunk into the depths of Jonah, nor have been in the belly of a great fish, there are those among us who have that feeling that, yes, we have sunk. We can't go any farther. We may not all have experienced seaweed wrapped around our heads, but some of us have experienced that feeling of panic and despair and that utter hopelessness. Perhaps we felt as if we hit rock bottom and you couldn't sink any deeper. Perhaps we felt as if we were trapped and stuck and nowhere to turn. And yet through it all, it is our God who sustains us. It is our God, our covenant God, who carries His sheep, who carries His herding and His straying sheep. Through it all, He enables us to persevere by faith. And finally, ultimately, He delivers us from the cradle to the grave and on to glory. We're in the hands of a sovereign God of grace. Those are good arms to be in, aren't they? And his prayer continues in verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Notice again, Lord in capital letters. Who is he referring to in this prayer all the way through, continually? He's referring to the Lord. He's referring to his covenant God. Down and out with nowhere to turn. He remembers the promises of the covenant. God of his grace and his spirit causes Jonah to refocus. Jonah tried to outrun, tried to hide from the Lord, put him out of sight, put him out of mind. But now it's different. Jonah remembers the Lord. He's done running. There was a time he refused to pray. And now prayer is of the essence. The remembrance of the Lord brings him where? Into the house of the Lord. The remembrance of the Lord brings back to him renewed hope. The prayer continues in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Israel. He's referring to himself. Jonah calls to remembrance the people of Israel who have forsaken God, who have trampled on the grace of God for 150 years, prophet after prophet, coming to proclaim, repent, believe, turn your hearts to the Lord. What have they done? They forfeited the grace of God. Oh, the futility of serving worthless idols. And yet, who is like the Lord who remembers His covenant forever? Who's like the Lord who is sovereign over all things, that even the sea creatures, a great fish, even the winds and the waves obey Him? And if you look ahead, God even commissions later on a little tiny worm to destroy a plant. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We go from a sea creature swallowing Jonah to eventually God commissioning a little worm to destroy the plant. Then he concludes in chapter verse 9, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Finally we get to see evidence of what? A repentant heart. In his rebellion against God, everything is on a downward spiral, reaching even to the depths of hell. But miraculously, graciously, God has delivered his servant. Jonah, in thanksgiving to God, commits himself to worshiping, to praising the Lord. Jonah has experienced what? The grace of God. He's saved by grace. And his only response? "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good." Finally, he comes to that point of repentance, doesn't he? He turns his heart to the Lord. When all is said and done, Jonah rightfully concludes, "Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah, in a most beautiful way, is the recipient of God's amazing grace. God preserves Jonah to reveal what? The sovereignty of God. And out of that sovereignty of God comes God's message of grace. Indeed, salvation is of the Lord. We would say, "Jonah, you're not worthy of such grace." And neither are we. But that's what grace is all about, isn't it? That's what makes salvation of the Lord, that it is all of grace. And so Jonah comes to this beautiful, beautiful confession of his faith. Where did it take him? It was quite a detour, wasn't it? And it took to him to be in the belly of the fish. And he finally proclaims, "Salvation is of the Lord." Amazing grace. Then the chapter concludes in verse 10. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Interestingly, God doesn't leave Jonah in the belly of a fish to rot and die. God speaks to the fish. And here again we see the sovereignty of God over creation, doesn't he? God again commands. He commissioned the fish, and now he speaks to the fish. And what does it command it to do? Throw him up on dry land. And the fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. God restores his humbled, repentant, and thankful servant. And now Jonah will be given another opportunity to serve the Lord. The Lord, interestingly, and again as a manifestation of his grace, restores Jonah as he would later restore Peter. The Lord restores Jonah as He restores sinners like you and I. God doesn't fire us. God doesn't declare us unfit for the work of the kingdom. He doesn't rebuke us at our failures and our shortcomings. No, He gently restores us through Christ back into His service. And sometimes the restoration journey is not always so gentle. It's not always so pleasant. But we see through this again the magnitude of God's grace, who saves us and who's willing to use us. Yes, often in spite of us. And that's the wonder of it, isn't it? Oftentimes in spite of us. Why? Why? In demonstration of His grace and His power. But why? To the glory of God.